Reverend Dr. Harry Pappas is here with us today to talk about the family unit and the early church. He is a sessional associate professor of scripture at St. Vladimir's Seminary and serves the Archangels Greek Orthodox Church in Stamford, Connecticut. Welcome, Father Harry.
Thank you, Father Chris. Good to be with you.
We go back many years, and I'm very, very pleased to have Father Harry on the program today. We're going to be speaking about the early church. Orthodox Christians are proud of their legacy of being the church that has never changed. But as we talk about the first 100 years of Christianity, families and worship were very different than they are today. So what was Christianity like in those early days, Father?
Oftentimes we may get superficial impressions about it being exactly the same or similar to our own circumstances, but certainly while the inner life of the church has remained the same, the authentic experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the community of the church, the external circumstances of the early church were vastly different than what we experience today. Mm-hmm. Some examples would be Christianity started out as a reform movement in Judaism, something that we have sort of lost any real awareness of, that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, that the earliest followers of Jesus were primarily Jews, as Gentiles gradually were added on. There was a long struggle within Judaism in that first century. The church grew up in the Roman Empire, an autocratic, authoritarian, imperial system, vastly different than the representational democracy or republic that we live in America, where church and state are separate. The educational opportunities for Christians today are extraordinarily rich compared to the educational opportunities available in the first century. The early church was of small communities where people knew each other very intimately, formed very close family ties. Our churches today are much larger, with large facilities, complexes, vastly developed liturgical life, in which oftentimes we may not even know each other worshiping side by side in liturgy. The early church was a very new movement of great mission and transformed lives that then made a great impact on people around them who saw the heroic example of their witness, of their love for one another, of their high moral standards, of their great generosity towards others, whether they were like them or not. And people in the ancient church would often simply emerge in families where children learned to do what their parents did in terms of a job or vocation. Whereas today, children grow up and have so many opportunities, both men and women, that would be much different than what was going on in that first century. These are just some of the similarities and differences between then and now.
Now, I hear often said that in the early centuries that Christians were more committed because, frankly, there was probably more at stake. If you believed in Christ, you were usually martyred. Can you refer to that a little bit for us?
Certainly. As a very new, fresh movement, there was a profound sense of experiencing adults and families the gospel of then making a conscious, deliberate decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord, God, and Savior, then being drawn into a small network of a variety of families to live a very intentional lifestyle together. That's very different than our age, where so much has happened in 20 centuries, where we take Christianity for granted, where we grow up, where it's combined with culture, where we don't always understand the significance of being claimed in Christ, of being witnesses to his kingdom breaking into the world. And surely, because Christianity was an illegal religion for 300 years in the Roman Empire, there was always a risk that something might happen to your possessions, to your relationships, to your job, or even to your life if you fell into disfavor with some public official.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk a minute, Father Harry, about the families. I mean, clearly, someone who left Judaism to become a Christian must have gone through quite a struggle within their family. Could you address that issue?
Well, in the beginning, of course, it starts out as a tension within Judaism, mm-hmm. because most of the families were Jewish themselves, accepting Jesus as Messiah. And then the tension would have been with the vast majority of Jews who did not accept Christ as Messiah. It was a scandal for a Messiah to be killed by the enemies of God's people, the Romans, to be crucified in such a brutal, inhuman way, to be disgraced publicly and such. Then, certainly, as the church incorporates more Gentile believers in the first century, it's really in the second century that the rootedness in Judaism seems to be gradually forgotten, mm-hmm. and Christianity becomes primarily just a Gentile movement. And so that for those who were Jewish, they probably never considered themselves to be leaving Judaism. They simply accepted the fact that the new Israel of the church was in fact the true Judaism. The struggle was really not what they were leaving behind, but that the rest of their fellow Jews, most of them, simply would not accept it, mm-hmm. and were therefore very skeptical, felt estranged, and parted company with the Jewish Christians.
There was also, of course, that great threat of martyrdom. I know every week you and I, as pastors, when we're here or we get the daily readings, we pull up those who are martyred in the first century, in the second century. So martyrdom was almost a commonplace thing, and as hard as that is for me to even think or say. But there was a great threat of that. So how is it that social difficulties, life-threatening realities, didn't deter the conversions? They just kept converting to becoming Christians.
I think it's because of the power of the proclamation of the gospel, the hearing of that, and acceptance, willful, intentional, deliberate, and conscious acceptance by people, the experience of Christ in their lives, the power of the Spirit to transform them, that gave them such a new identity, new energy, new purpose, and new life, that they would be willing to risk all of their old way of living, or their occupation, or their possessions, or even their life itself, for the sake of this new divine transforming impact in their life. Certainly, while on the one hand martyrdom was not consistent, it was very irregular, the threat always existed that people were subject to many different forms of deprivation or death, and only became more systematic in later years of the pre-imperial Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. So there were periods where Christians could lay under the radar, not be subject to things, and keep to their own peculiar way of life amongst their Jewish neighbors or their Gentile neighbors, but always subject to being exposed in a variety of ways. Mm-hmm. So I think it's the power of their transformed life that led so many families to want to stay with it or join it and endure whatever came their way for the sake of their Lord. And in fact, when the pioneer and perfecter of our salvation, Jesus Christ himself, is the one who endured such suffering that became transformative for all of us, that set the pattern for all of his followers to emulate in the sense of freely giving up themselves for the sake of the world, mm-hmm. even if it meant pain and deprivation and suffering and death.
What did the families do? I mean, some families converted en masse, but the ancient church also dealt with the issue of only one spouse being Orthodox. Can you relate to that, Father? Can you help us there?
In that first century in particular, the problem, let's say, for example, as the Apostle Paul dealt with in his correspondence with Corinthians, would involve one spouse of a couple converting and becoming Christian, while the other spouse did not. There, Paul is very clear that even if the non-Christian spouse does not want to convert and become a Christian, as long as they would allow the Christian spouse to practice their faith as Orthodox, they should not divorce the non-Christian spouse, but should stay in the marriage, since due to the dynamic nature of marriage, which is sacramental in our vision, the non-believing spouse could be saved and consecrated by the lifestyle of the believer. For our days, it's different because so many of our children growing up in the church are already members of the church, but then may come to fall in love with someone who's not a member of the church, presenting pastoral issues.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the ancient church, there is clearly a very broad-based accommodation for marital situations prior to either person coming into the church in order to permit a non-believing spouse to remain married to a believing spouse, even though there was always the hope the non-believing spouse would convert and join the church.
I've even heard people say that today the reason we don't have the zeal of the first centuries, and it's been so long since Christ said he was going to come back and he hasn't come back. And people have said then it was the earnest of, my goodness, he's coming back. You know, he left us at the ascension. He's coming back. Let's be prepared for it. And now it's sort of, well, you know, it's been kind of a long time here, Father, and I don't know if what you're preaching us is really, really effective. And frankly, I see a lot of that. You and I have been pastors now for more than 30 years. We've served together. We graduated seminary together. In modern times, Christians are constantly challenged with conflicts on Sunday, soccer practice, football games. So they're choosing the others rather than the church. Can you relate to that, Father?
Absolutely. I think we all face these kinds of things. We live in America in a very skeptical culture that influences us to call into question things that people in previous generations may not have always called into question, or at least not in the way that we often do today. I do not, though, for my sake, think that the passionate, earnest, deep conviction of the earliest Christians was merely based on an imminent expectation of the return of Christ in his powerful second coming, but also had even more fundamentally to do with their life experience and how they were transformed, not just by the preaching of the gospel and the acceptance as adults, but their mentoring and education and training in the faith under a lived teacher in a local small community, of their intense and shared communal life that was transformative as well, and that these elements were major factors in a very different situation than we now face in our very large churches in very prosperous settings, in a very very diverse culture that has been shaped so differently than the culture that the first Christians dealt with themselves. And oftentimes I feel that we have, in our churches today with our families have been far more influenced by the dominant culture around us of American individualism and secularism and consumerism and such, all the ways of the world, rather than being dominated and influenced by the counterculture of the gospel and the values and principles of the Orthodox tradition. And that always sets up a tremendous pastoral challenge, not just for us as pastors, but for the mothers and fathers in the families of our children, as well as the grandfathers and grandmothers and godmothers and godfathers, all who care about the nurture and raising of children today, to learn and grow and renew their faith to become, within the household, the primary faith educators and mentors of children so that they can grow up in America in ways that can be more faithful to the tradition of the church.
No, I would agree with you. I think that, and I'll go out a bit on a limb here, that the churches that I have visited, both Orthodox Christian churches and non-Orthodox Christian churches, those churches that are connected that are transformative churches, transforming people's lives to Christ, seem to be the most alive, whereas those that are there just having events and dances, and which are fine, we understand the dances are part of it, but when that becomes the focus of everything, I think we missed the boat. I agree with you. Surely in the early centuries, they had their conflicts of things that were pulling them away, but not like we have it today. Today is very, very different.
Certainly. There were always deep conflicts in the mm-hmm. ancient church, witnessed already in the pages of the New Testament, the Pauline communities, and we face so many serious challenges within our own communities of faith. And I would agree with you wholeheartedly. Transformed lives in Christ by the power of the Spirit are the best evidence of the truth of the gospel and the truth of orthodoxy, and the degree to which our communities, in small groups, in larger groups, with priestly guidance, episcopal oversight, and the help of a growing number of educated and committed lay people in this, that we also can bear witness to this. But it's swimming upstream, it always has been, mm-hmm. it will be for us, and where there is openness of faith in Christ and a reliance on God's power and not merely on our human resources, the sky is the limit.
Mm-hmm. You know, Father, today we ask our families to hold firm against this current culture. In the early churches, I think the Christians seem to be more devoted to faith regardless of consequence. And maybe I'm wrong. You're the expert here. I'm the student here. In your research, what can we learn from those early Christians?
I think there are so many lessons we can learn, especially from the pre-imperial church of the first 300 years, where Christianity was illegal, where it was a small minority. There seemed to be, in the earliest church, a much clearer consciousness of the fact that the Christian movement was a countercultural movement within the broader Greco-Roman civilization that people lived. It's countercultural first in the dominant Judaism, then became so in the dominant Gentile culture. We seem to have lost that sense as we have been just swallowed up in this country by the dominant culture that's influenced us far more than the Spirit of Christ and the content of the gospel, the evangelical commands, the ascetical tradition of the church has really influenced us. So that because the practices of the ancient church were so devoted, so committed, so focused, and also as the ancient church moved out of its Jewish formative environment into a Hellenistic world, the church was able also to adapt and adopt good things from the dominant culture and use them to promote the gospel. And that's with that same sort of critical insight, we can do the same with dominant Western culture that we live in, but it always takes a critical distance from it to discern what is good, what is bad, what can be changed, what can be fully accepted, what needs to be fully rejected, and what can be altered in order to bring it in line with the straight and narrow path that leads to salvation. Another example from the ancient church I think that really we can learn from is how powerful, and here I can think of the early church writing, the Didache, how powerful the role model of mentorship and apprenticeship was in the ancient church, the earliest church, within families for training people in the life in Christ. It wasn't just a matter of information, which is so much part of a formal Western educational perspective, but rather growing in wisdom through a teacher, a mentor, a priest, a father, a mother, someone experienced in the life of Christ who is willing to teach children by how they live, not just in reading things or telling about things, but actually modeling how the life in Christ works, and then working with those who are older and those who are younger over long periods of time to develop a real lived relationship in growing up in Christ and maturing in faith. This is, to me, a powerful example of of the a writing like the Didache that complements the writings of Paul in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
There was a great emphasis on manual labor. There was a great emphasis on sharing resources, especially with the poor, of cultivating gratitude in all things, of confessing failings, of correcting backsliders, of having mutual accountability. These things we greatly need in an individualistic age where we all are sort of no longer understand our deep sense of community identity in Christ, our deep accountability to one another within the life of the church, our deep need to support one another very actively and intentionally, and not just accidentally or haphazardly, and how, perhaps, in our very large, so many large congregations, at least in the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, small groups of intentionally committed people could be a wonderful way of recovering some of this sense of a small communal support, because these earliest church communities, such as that Paul was writing to the New Testament, these didn't include hundreds of families. They included 10, 15, 20 families, very small units, but yet such great spiritual power emanating from them.
I have one final thought, and maybe you can help me out here. There are people today, because of what's going on in the world, because what they feel is a lack of Christianity, a lack of living a life in Christ, seeing, if you will, and it's a fact, seeing Christians and people of all denominations being slaughtered by ISIS in the Middle East, people are starting to say, you know, Father, maybe it's time for us to sort of circle the wagons and live within our own small community, protected from these things. Do you think that's realistic, Father Harry? Is that something that people need to start doing? What's your thoughts there?
I believe, based on my experience, that people will always respond psychologically to what they perceive as threats around them in different ways. But while it is tempting to adopt a defensive posture in the face of any kind of threat, whether it's more overt, like extremism, or more covert, like a myriad of subtle temptations in the Western culture that we live in, that the best posture is what I call a critical engagement, discerning through the Spirit and the wisdom of the Church what is good, what is bad, and what can be changed, so that we engage the world, not foolishly, but thoughtfully, in order to share the gospel of Christ with everyone, even if they may reject it, even if we may pay the ultimate price for it, even if we may be simply looked upon as foolish people, that the response of the world to our witness is one thing, but our motivation to bear witness is something that belongs to the heart of the life of the church. And here, I'm so glad our church in America has begun to recover a missionary mindedness about it, not just in the sense of foreign missions, but I believe America increasingly, as so many other observers have noted, is missionary territory, because the fastest growing religious group in America, the polls show, is none of the above. And so that whether it's our unchurched and fallen away members, whether it is the people in our neighborhoods and our communities, there are so many people that are distanced from the gospel and from the life of the church, and we urgently need to share with it, even if there may be many different consequences other than positive ones for doing so.
Father Harry, thank you very much for being with us today. And listeners, please make sure that you interact with us about this topic on our Facebook page, our Twitter pages, and all of our social media contacts. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Father Chris. A privilege to be with you. I look forward to the responses.